I don't know about you, but I think besides just not being able to see your faces, one of the things I missed was being able to worship, singing. So beautiful this morning. I hope you sense that too, just so good. Like many of you gathered here this morning, and for those who may be watching on YouTube later, I grew up in a church-centered environment. And what I mean by that is that the life of our family revolved around church and around church activities. We were in church every time the doors were open. And for us back then, it was Sunday school, Sunday worship, Sunday evening, Wednesday. And then there were all of the special things that went on, like missions conference and vacation Bible schools and church retreats and church picnics. And you had college tour groups that would come around. And you would have films. We used to have things like that back then. Some of you have no idea what I'm even talking about. But all of these different kinds of things. And whenever there wasn't something going on, it seemed odd, out of place. What am I supposed to do? I'm not used to having downtime that doesn't involve church in some way. Now, on top of that, being part of a family that had five children, we got to experience the full array of all of the ministries that our church had to offer, from nursery on to children's ministries, and then youth ministries, and young adult. Looking back, I have a lot of fond memories of those days, but I will also have to admit that at the time, they weren't always pleasant or memorable. And hopefully my one example here won't offend anybody, but one of the things that I remember doing and having questions about at the time was when we pulled out those hymnals and we would sing those old songs rather than singing one of those new choruses by Bill and Gloria Gaither. I mean, I remember sitting and thinking, oh, these songs in this book, they're so old and tired, whereas the Gaithers, they get it. It's so fresh and so alive. Do we have to sing those old songs? And yet today, at 57 years of age, I have a soft spot in my heart for those old songs. And I often hear them echoing in my mind. The title for this message comes from one of those old songs we used to sing. Perhaps you sung it yourself. The refrain goes like this. Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, we will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. If you know it, you're allowed to sing. Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Yeah, all right, beautiful. Well, that hymn is based on the passage we're going to look at today, Psalm 126. I encourage you to turn in your Bible there, navigate in your Bible to Psalm 126. And the message today is going to be a P.S., that is a post-sermon for the Blooming in Exile series that we just completed. The current crisis that we're in is passing, but we are still very much in the process of reentry and recovery, and it will be going on for some time. And as we're making our way through our COVID-19 exile, I believe that one Psalm 126 will prove to be a helpful companion along the way. So, Psalm 126, the title of it reads, A Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like the streams of the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out with weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. The title of this psalm, again, it reads, A Song of Ascents. And that simply tells us that this psalm was traditionally sung by the pilgrims as they made their way up the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So you can see they're ascending there. Well, it is my opinion and the opinion of a number of biblical scholars that this psalm has obvious post-Babylonian exile overtones. It seems to be recalling events such as those we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in those books, on the one hand, it makes reference to the highs that the exiles experienced as they were returning home. And on the other, it speaks of the lows that confronted them as they faced the hardships and the hard work of restoring their land, which was now in desolation. Now, whether or not this was the precise setting that gave rise to Psalm 126, it describes for us a valley of transition between joys experienced in the past and hope for joys in the future. So that's why I say, as we're making our way through the COVID-19 valley of transition, we would be wise to follow the trail that has been blazed by the psalmist. And here, this psalm reveals a three-part roadmap for transition. Begins by remembering the past. Remembering the past here. Now, if this psalm was occasioned by the return of the captives from the Babylonian exile, which I believe that it is, then it's easy to understand the meaning of the words and the images, as well as the emotional and psychological disposition of those who returned, as is described for us here in verse 1. Now, as I look upon our crowd here, I'm not sure that any of us can truly relate to what it must have been like for them to experience God's deliverance at the level that the captives felt. See, the Israelites, again, had been in captivity for 70 years. They were in a land that was foreign to them, a land that was over 700 miles away from their homeland. So it was a long time. And it was a long way from everything that was familiar. It must have seemed at times like this is never going to end. I bet some of us have wondered, when is this going to end? And it's only been a few months. Imagine what it was like for them. So, there must have been times when they felt so hopeless and felt like, I can't even dream about something different. We're stuck here. It's no wonder that the psalmist describes the event here in verse 1 in these vivid terms. He says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. They were completely incredulous. It was one of those, somebody please pinch me because I must be dreaming moments. God's deliverance was so sudden, 70 years, but it was so sudden in that moment. Unexpected, mind-blowing. Perhaps you can think of a special time when God delivered you in a sudden, unexpected, mind-blowing way. Maybe it was something that happened in the life of a family member or a friend, or maybe in the life of our church. These types of encounters are not frequent, but I want you to know they are significant. They are important. They are memorials that we can return to in the dark times and be reminded of the reality of the God who saves. Now, I want to interject a brief word of caution at this point. It is vitally important that we recognize there is a vast difference between remembering the past and living in the past or longing for the past. There's remembering the past, and there's some of us who want to live or long for those good old days. See, the psalm here is clearly not remembering the past. He's not recalling these things because he wants to go back there. The psalmist is not homesick for the good old days. He's not talking about that at all. Rather, his purpose in remembering the past is to bolster up his own faith in the presence, or in the present and in the future. After all, the good old days were not all good. And going back is not an option. Mark Futato gives these great words of wisdom concerning the proper relationship we are to have toward remembering the past. Listen to what he says. When facing adversity in the present, it does the soul good to learn from the past. By remembering the ecstasy we tasted when the Lord restored us in the past, we experience renewal to live in the present with hope and courage and confidence that the God who restored us from the adversity back then will do it again. And that's where verse 4 takes us. See, after remembering the past, the psalmist moves on to praying in the present. Praying in the present. He says, restore our fortunes, Lord, like the streams in the Negev. In these words is the reminder of the harsh realities of living in this world. Restore our fortunes. It means it's not all good in the present. You see, life in this world and the life of faith in this world is not a continual series of mountaintop, water walking, storm calming, multitude feeding, fish catching, death defeating circumstances. Those are the exceptional moments in life, not the norm. Life in this world is characterized more often than not by valleys and sinking and running for cover and barely scraping by and coming home empty-handed and having to say goodbye. Life in this world is full of heartache and pain and disappointment and unexplainable, unwanted, and undeserved circumstances. That is life in this world. Now, before any of you come to the wrong conclusion about what I'm saying, like, I believe that the life of faith is just wishful thinking and that the gospel is empty, let me show you what the other side of this verse is saying. You see, the other side of verse 4 is a reality check and a balance, if you will, to life in this world. It is a reminder to us that life in this world is not all there is to life. You see, for the person of faith, that is, for the person who has placed their faith in Jesus, they have come to know from experience that praying in the present is about submitting oneself to the will and purposes of the God who superintends, transcends, and then transforms life in this world. I should have got at least one amen. Maybe I didn't say that right. Let me try it again. To the person of faith, the person who has placed their faith in Jesus, they have come to know from experience that praying in the present is about submitting oneself to the will and purposes of the God who superintends, transcends, and transforms life in this world. That's right. Let it sink in. Listen again. Listen to these words from this commentator. He says, in verse 4, we see a stubbornness that is born in faith. Verse 1 rejoices that Yahweh has restored his people. And verse 4 petitions that he restore them yet more fully. I know I've talked about this concept in the past, and no doubt you've heard it from others. But it is this, that the life of faith, as it is experienced in this world, is a matter of the tension between the already and the not yet. What this means is that we will only ever get a foretaste. We will only ever get a sample of the fullness of life that has been purchased and is being prepared for us. We don't get it all right now. We get to taste it. But friends, the best is yet to come. Or like Bart Millard famously sings, we can only imagine what it will be like. We can only imagine. But, you see, it is that foretaste, as the hymn writer used to say, foretaste of glories divine, that sparks our faith and gives us the courage to dare and to pray in the present for God to revisit us with his deliverance once again. Furthermore, when we look at this verse here, the picture that the psalmist paints for us is he's encouraging us to have the audacity to ask God that his deliverance would come suddenly, a sudden intervention in our lives. This phrase here, like the streams in the Negev, is an allusion to the sudden torrents of water that rush through these dry riverbeds called wadis in the southern part of Israel. And they come when the seasonal rains arrive, and they quickly bring these dry riverbeds to life. And then those floodwaters, they sweep everything out of the way. And they bring almost instant life to this bare and dry and desert. Friends, don't be shy to pray in your present circumstances for God to deliver you with a sudden intervention. Go ahead, pray that way. He may choose to answer you that way. He may be leading you to pray that way. Again, prayer is about submitting to the will and purposes of God. It is about being or calling into being those very things that God intends to do. And how did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't let those familiar words sweep by. Let them sink deep into your heart. Stop, listen to them again. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then begin to imagine what that might look like. And then pray it. Pray what it might look like. Third part of the roadmap for transition then is hoping for the future. Remembering the past, praying in the present, hoping for the future. And this is portrayed for us in verses 5 and 6. And here the psalmist shows us that hoping for the future is made up of two aspects. Derek Kidner points out in his commentary that the shift in images from verse 4 to verses 5 and 6 are not only striking, they are also complementary. The first of them is all suddenness, a sheer gift of God when these floodwaters rush through and change everything in an instant. The second is slow and arduous, with mankind allotted a crucial part to play in it. So the first aspect of hoping for the future is recognizing that it involves a cooperative partnership with God. Partnership with God. Verses 5 and 6 depict the usual way that God brings about deliverance. See, we have a part to play in the realization of our hope. And here it is pictured as sowing seeds. James Montgomery Boyce explains it this way. At times, God does work suddenly and without any labor on our part. He did it in our conversion. We contributed nothing. And then he goes on to say, but how many returns from captivity are there after all? It's not a usual event, is it? In most situations in life, the rewards only come after much hard work, even when we know that God is the source of the blessing, like the blessing of the harvest. So the second aspect of hoping for the future then is confidence in God. There's a partnership with God, but it's confidence in God. So while it is true that God usually draws us into partnership with himself as he is working out our deliverance, we must continually rely upon him and trust in him to bring it about in an ultimate sense. The image of sowing and reaping here is such a powerful illustration of both partnership with God and confidence in God. Now, some of you are more familiar with what the psalmist is talking about here than I am. Some of you have literally sown your seeds into your fields. You know all that is involved in this process. And I don't know if you went about the task of sowing your seeds with tears and weeping or not. But once you're done planting, you've done just about all that you can. Now, you have to wait. Now, you have to exercise patience. Now, you have to hope. It's the same when we are hoping for the future. We follow Jesus' instructions on prayer. In another place, he says, ask and keep on asking. Seek, keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. So we do our part. And then we have to hope in and wait for God to move. It's out of our control. Like the farmer who sows his seeds, it's out of his control at that point. And this may lead to times of tears and weeping as we naturally struggle with the seeming delay. We long for, we cry out for God to bring about a sudden intervention. But the psalmist here is telling us that we should normally expect there to be a period of time between sowing and reaping, between asking and receiving. However, I don't want any of us to get hung up on the waiting period. That's really not the focus in these verses. The psalmist actually wants us to keep our eyes on the end of the process. It's all about who we are hoping in and what we are hoping for. I want to read verse 6 from the Lexham English Bible. It reads this way. He who diligently goes out with weeping, carrying the seed bag, will or shall certainly come in rejoicing, carrying his sheaves. He who diligently goes out weeping, carrying the seed bag, shall certainly come in rejoicing, carrying his sheaves. Do you hear what the psalmist is proclaiming here? Yes, it will involve work. Yes, it will take time. Yes, it may be accompanied with tears and weeping. Oh, but my friends, there is the undeniable promise that the one who partners with God and has confidence in him, what? He shall certainly come in with rejoicing, carrying his sheaves. That's right. You can say it louder. That's right. God will surely come through with blessing and deliverance at the proper time. Not maybe. It's coming. It is coming. Now, admittedly, this is a strange time we're living in. We are making through our way through a valley of transition that we have never encountered in the past. But I want to say to you this morning, take heart, because we are not abandoned to travel this valley blindly. God, through the psalmist, has provided us with a roadmap. Remember the past, friends. Remember the past. Take time to recall the great things that God has done for us in the days gone by. and then allow them to inspire and encourage us to believe him for even greater things in the days to come. Pray in the present. Go ahead, cry out to God and petition him to move on our behalf and to lead us through this shadowy place. And don't be afraid to dare to ask him to bring about a sudden and unexpected answer to our prayers. Pray. And then hope for the future. And here we're talking again about partnering with God and having confidence in him that he will not delay in answering us. Like the diligent farmer, hold on to a hope that is rooted in God. Cling to the truth that what has been sown will not remain dormant forever. At just the right time, it will germinate. It will sprout. It will spring up. It will grow. It will mature. And there will be an abundant harvest of blessing and deliverance for you, for your family, for our church, for our state, for our nation, for the world. Now, I don't pretend to know the timing of all this. And I don't pretend to know how it's all going to turn out. But I do believe that God can be trusted. And I believe that the day will come when we will find ourselves in a place of abundance. You can mark my words that on that day we shall come rejoicing to the glory of God. Amen.